Almighty God, we do thank you again for bringing us back here together for this time of fellowship and in your word. Bless us by your spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, tonight there's two things I want you to have before you, along with your Bible. Number one, the outline we gave out tonight called the structure and the furniture of the tabernacle. Number two, in your book, I want you to turn to page 170. In your book, I want you to turn to page 170. Turn to Exodus 25. Now, tonight, we don't have the tables because tomorrow night, you know, is the family night supper, so all of you plan on coming and have a good time. Now, let's review something very important that I want you to memorize. I want you to keep in your mind at all times. That is chapters 25 through 40, the book of Exodus. Every one are focused on the tabernacle, which was the focal point of Old Testament worship. And it was so because of the four things that the tabernacle symbolized. So memorize these four things because we see the tabernacle's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the temple in David's day, Solomon's day, and it is so central. And when you realize these four things about it, you realize why it's so important. Number one, it was the spiritual and physical dwelling place of God. The glory cloud dwelt there, and that was the symbol that God dwelt with His people. It was God's dwelling place. Number two, it was the central place of worship, is where you came to offer your praises and your prayers and your sacrifices to God. Number three, it was the palace of the great king that they came to be instructed. The tabernacle was called a palace. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne from which He ruled the world. And so they would come to the door, the threshold, the doorway of the tabernacle to receive commandments and instruction from their king, who was Jehovah. And lastly, it was the sign and symbol of reconciliation. The very existence of the tabernacle was proof that God had reconciled Himself with His people and that through faith in Christ you could enter into a relationship or friendship with Almighty God. All right, now, tonight, we're going to talk about the furniture in the tabernacle, the structure, the dimensions of the tabernacle, and the furniture in it. You remember that God time and again repeatedly said, don't vary from the blueprint. Go right by the blueprint. If there's any variance from the blueprint, nothing's going to work. It's got to go right by the blueprint because everything has its place and everything has its significance. Now, I want you to turn over in your book to page 194 and 195 so that you can get a picture in your mind of what we're going to be talking about. Ann Norman drew both of these pictures for me and did a very good job, as far as I can tell, in terms of what how the Bible describes these things should be made. All right, on page 194, you've got the... Sir? 194, you've got the basic picture in your mind of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at each one of these. There is a courtroom, a courtyard surrounded by a screen. And in the far end of that courtyard, in the west end, there is the tabernacle covered with animal skins and leather, which is divided into two rooms. And you'll notice in the courtyard, there's just two things. There is an altar and there is a bowl, lavatory, a laver. Turn over to the next page and you see a fairly accurate portrayal of what these things look like. On the left, you see the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only piece of furniture in the second room, the back room of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering is that big altar there right in the middle of the courtyard. By the way, the front entrance, as we're going to see, is over here on the east. The tabernacle faced east. Probably because, it's just pure guesswork, probably because the sun rose in the east. Remember Jesus in Malachi said to be the Son of Righteousness arising with, and it's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings. And it'd be a beautiful thing to have all this worship service with the sun rising and the optimism and the hope of a new day. So as soon as you come in the gateway, you come to the altar of burnt offering. Then the next thing you come to is the laver, and you see that was a bowl of water where the priests would purify themselves before they went through all their various ministries at the tabernacle. There was the table of showbread, which was to the left of the door when you walked in the front room. The altar of incense, which was right before the veil separating the two rooms. And the candlesticks, which was on the other side of the front room. So you have those pictures basically in your mind there. All right, now I want you to get in mind. I want you to use your imagination tonight a lot, because there's things you got to picture in your mind. In fact, throughout chapters 25 through 40, you got to use your imagination. First of all, the size of this tabernacle. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. 45 feet long, get it in your mind. How long is it from this end to that door back there, you say? 45 feet. All right, so it's that long and 15 feet wide, about right in here, and 15 feet high, about that's 9 feet. There's about 6 feet beyond that. So 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. Divided into two rooms. The first room is called the Holy Place, and it's 30 feet long, 15 by 15. The most important room is the back room called the Holy of Holies, and it's a perfect cube. 15 by 15 by 15. Perfect cube. Absolute total perfection. So the front room is called what? The back room is called the? All right. Now, most important piece of furniture is mentioned first in Exodus 25, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. It's called several things in the Bible. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Ark of the God of Israel. It's called the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Lord of Hosts. But it's the most important piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. Now, let's look at the 10th verse following. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. Now use your imagination now, because we're going to see some beautiful things here. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at 1 end, 1 cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. By the way, there you learn some Hebrew. Whenever they want to make a word plural, they wouldn't put S, they put IM. 1 cherub, 2 cherubim. So there's not 1 cherubim and 2 cherubims. It's 1 cherub and 2 cherubim. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. That verse is worth underlining. All right, now let's get the picture of what this Ark of the Covenant is. It's a box, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Got that picture? A little over 3 feet long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. It's made of acacia wood. Now, everything in the temple is made of that kind of wood because it's hard, durable, and indestructible. I mean, it'll last forever. That's why they made it of that kind of wood. And the whole thing inside and out is overlaid with pure gold. Now, this 14-karat stuff, pure gold inside and out. Around the top border, it had a crown-like border, and it had a ring at each corner so that you could put a pole through those rings and carry it without touching the whole ark. And it was topped by a mercy seat, that is, a slab of gold, pure gold, on top of this 27 by 20, 45 by 27 box. a slab of pure gold. It's a lot of gold, you know it. And then on each side of the top, there were two angel-like creatures with mighty wings overshadowing the whole box, and these cherubim were also of gold. And we're talking about a lot of gold. Inside, eventually, inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. From the start was the two tablets of stone that Moses got from Jehovah. And then eventually, two other things were added. What were the two other things added to the inside the box of the Ark of the Covenant? Yes, John. The manna, a pot full of the manna that God provided for them. Right, Aaron's rod that budded. We're going to get to that. Those three things. Aaron's rod that budded symbolizes spiritual leadership. The pot of manna represented God's provision, and the law represented God's rule and God's kingship. All right, now, what's the significance of this gorgeous box? Look at your outline here, and you'll see it had basically four meanings. Symbolized four things. Number one, it was the pledge and guarantee of Jehovah's presence. That Ark of the Covenant was the holiest thing in all the world. There was nothing in all the world as holy as the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing. If anybody other than the person who was supposed to touch it, when he was supposed to touch it, touched it, they'd die. Whether you were a great Christian or a pagan or anything, if you touched that Ark of the Covenant, you'd die. And you have actually one instance in the Old Testament where they were carrying the ark along and they hit a bump and it was knocked over and a couple faithful Israelites tried to save it, and as soon as they touched the ark, they died. That's how holy that was. Because that was the pledge and the guarantee of God's holy presence with His people. Number two, that was the supreme place of divine revelation. It was at the Ark of the Covenant where God promised to reveal His will to His people. Now notice verse 22, and you see there the function and purpose of the Ark. I will meet with you there, God makes His presence known, and I will speak my word to you there and give you my commandments. Now notice all of the various qualifying phrases having to do with God speaking. Number one, from above. This isn't the word of man, this is the word of God. This is a voice coming down from above the mercy seat. The only way that God can speak to a people is for them to be reconciled and redeemed and their sins be washed. To speak from above the mercy seat and the cherubim, the holiness and the importance and the awe of such a revelation that it's surrounded by angels. And so here in the mercy seat, you have the place where God reveals Himself and reveals His will to His people, the pledge of His presence. Number three, the symbol of God's rule over the world. The Ark of the Covenant was God's symbol that He not only ruled Israel, but ruled the rest of the world. Because from that throne, He would bless those nations that blessed Israel, and He would curse those nations that cursed Israel. It was a symbol of God's rule over the whole earth. And number four, it was the place of propitiation. It was the place where they took the blood that had been shed at the altar and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Now, there's a tremendous gospel here that we need to understand. Number one, our text talks about the mercy seat. You see it there? Now, what was the mercy seat? The slab of pure gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant, 27 by 45. Now, another word for mercy seat is propitiatory. The propitiatory. That's what it's called. That was the place where propitiation was made. And it's important to notice that the mercy seat covered the law. The law of God was under that mercy seat. Now, what's propitiation? Propitiation is one of the most important words in all the scriptures. Without propitiation, we're lost. It only occurs three or four times, but without that, the cross means nothing. Most liberals don't believe in propitiation. The C.I. Schofield Reference Bible denigrates and ridicules and denies any such thing as propitiation. But if we do not have propitiation, we don't have anything from God and we're all going to hell. Propitiation simply means to turn away God's wrath by means of a violent death. Now, those who reject propitiation do so because they think it's a primitive idea. Well, that's what the primitive religions used to do. They'd sacrifice their babies and their people to satisfy gods. But the reason these primitive peoples had a twisted and distorted and primitive view of propitiation is for the same reason that many ancient cultures had their own distorted and twisted fables of creation and Noah's flood. Virtually every culture in the world has something. I was just reading today about some of the Phoenician settlers in America. You know, people came to America and there was transatlantic commerce as early as 600 BC. That there's buildings, that there's petroglyphs, that there's writings, there's documentary evidence. I mean, it's just a solid wall of proof that the Phoenicians, the Libyans, the Celts, the Egyptians had constant commerce between the Mediterranean and New Hampshire and Maine and on down in the Appalachians as far away as Iowa in the heartlands. I've seen some of these things on rock with my own eyes. And these Phoenicians in America, these early American people that interbred the Indians and the early Celts and et cetera, had their, before Christ, 600 years before Christ, they had their hymns of creation that had some similarity to ours. They had their stories of the flood, some similarity to ours. And the reason that all these primitive non-Christian cultures have stories like the Bible, and the reason all of these various cultures have some type of perverted propitiation of their gods, is because the Bible's true and the human race has a unity about it. And they all left the true religion and wandered off, and so all their ideas about life perverted. But there's still the semblance of truth out there in all these things. And so the Bible teaches that the only way that a sinner can be accepted with God is, and since the wages of sin is death, is for God to provide someone to go through a violent death in the place of sinners upon whom that God's anger would be poured out. God's angry with the wicked every day. That's what it says. God is angry with the wicked every day, and the anger of God destroys, and unless that anger of God's turned away from us, we're going to be consumed by it. And the only way the anger of God can be turned away is for somebody who can endure that anger and survive to stand between us and the anger of God, and that's Jesus. And Jesus, as the Son of God and Son of Man, propitiated God's wrath. He turned away God's wrath from us, enduring that wrath himself on the cross. He satisfied God's justice. God's justice demanded that the wages of sin be death. Jesus died the death that we should have died. So when the priest would come in and take some of the blood from the sacrificial victim and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, that was symbolic of the fact that atonement has been made, propitiation has been made. God's anger has been turned away through the Lord Jesus Christ, of which this sacrificial victim was a sign and a symbol. And it was the law that was underneath it. The law screams out for our condemnation. The law, broken law, screams out for satisfaction. If you've broken the law of God, that law will scream out for your eternal condemnation until it's silenced. And there's only two things that are going to silence a screaming broken law. Number one, an eternity in hell for you, or the death of Jesus in your place, taking an eternity of hell that we deserve. And so here you have a great symbol of the Ark of the Covenant with the propitiatory on top, the blood sprinkled on her, propitiation made, the screaming law silenced, because everything that it demanded, death, condemnation, punishment for sin, everything it demanded, the sacrifice of Jesus fulfilled. And so here in this picture, you have a tremendous presentation of the gospel before your very eyes. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, covering the law. Look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ's death would satisfy the claims of God's law against us when he died in our place. Now, there's something else to notice about the Ark of the Covenant. And that is not only that the mercy seat covered the law, but also the very fact that the law was in the ark. The law was in the ark. Now, I want you to turn over to your books to page 170. And I want us to read that last paragraph on page 170 that goes on at page 171, because this is so very important, and much of modern American Christianity has lost sight of this. The goal of atonement. Now remember what took place on the mercy seat, atonement, propitiation. Well, let's stop before we go on. Have you ever thought about what the goal is? Why does God propitiate? Why did Jesus propitiate God? I mean, why did God provide a way whereby His justice could be satisfied? I mean, why did God forgive sin? Why did God make atonement for sin? Why did God provide for redemption? Why did God provide mercy? You see, that's the purpose of the vision of the law within the ark. God's law in the midst of that ark tells you why God provided redemption for sinners. All right, now let's look. The goal of atonement, of redemption, is the rule of God over a kingdom wholly subject to the law of the covenant and joyfully so. The tabernacle thus has a central significance to biblical law. It declares God's throne to be His law, and it declares that the throne of law governed the world. It is truncated and defective faith which stops at the altar. The altar signifies redemption. It sets forth the rebirth of the believer, but rebirth for what? Without the dimension of law, life is denied the meaning and purpose of rebirth. Not surprisingly, altar-centered faith is heaven-centered and rapture-centered rather than God-centered. It seeks an escape from the world rather than the fulfillment of God's calling and law word in the world. It has no knowledge of the throne. Altar-centered or cross-centered theology stops with the question, what must I do to be saved? God-centered, Christ-centered theology goes on to ask, how may I glorify God? Now, there's all kinds of books written on that subject. Is that there's so many Christians today that just stop with the altar. They forget the law and say, I've been forgiven, I've been redeemed, praise God, and that's it. I mean, that's the end result. There's nothing else beyond this. All of my sins are forgiven. Jesus washed away my sins. That's it. Praise God. I'm just going to spend the rest of my life praising God for that and waiting to learn to play guitar and wait for Jesus to come. And that's about it. But you see, in the Bible, the reason Jesus washed away our sins is so we could obey His law. The reason He redeemed us is so the law in the ark that had been silenced in its claims against us now could become our way of life and that which governed our thoughts and our living by which we would please God. There have been people to ask me, why don't we have a cross on top of the church or in the front of the church building? You know, several years ago, our deacons, even when we ordered the communion set came in with the wrong little thing on top. Instead of a knob, it came with a little cross, and our deacons sent it back. We don't want a cross on the top of our communion set. We just put a little knob on there, but don't put any cross. So people have asked, why don't we have a cross up there? And the answer is, we're not cross-centered. We're Christ-centered. We're not altar-centered. We're throne-centered. And that's the point of the Ark of the Covenant. The altar was not an empty thing. The altar had God's throne in it, and that was the focus. God redeemed us from sin that we might obey from His throne the will that He spoke to us. And you see, that gives a whole new perspective on life. If somebody is altar-centered and cross-centered and all they talk about is forgiving sins and doesn't get anywhere beyond that, then all the songs they sing about are about heaven. All they think about is about heaven. They got a death wish, and that's all they can wait to do is to die and go to heaven. And before death, there's not much to do but think about going to heaven when you die. Now, if you think that's an exaggeration, you go to most of the fundamental evangelical Bible-believing churches in Atlanta and you find out on a given Sunday how many of their songs and their sermons and their evangelistic methods are primarily about going to heaven when you die and very little about this life here now. Except that it's something painful you got to endure until you die. How tedious and tasteless the hours. So, although that's a good hymn later on. So the point is here that there is law in that altar. And the focus is Christ and a throne and obedience to that throne. And Jesus Christ set us free from sin and redeemed us that we might obey Him. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, and then it goes on and tells you what Jesus did to save us. And the last verse says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not by the flesh, but who walk by the Spirit. In order that, Jesus removed the condemnation in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this whole idea Paul gets from the fact that there was law in the ark. Blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, silencing the cries of a broken law against us. When we were put in a right relationship on the basis of that propitiation with God, then we realize that the God who saved us is also our sovereign, and we stand before that ark to be instructed as a redeemed people on how we're to live. And you see, that's the great difference between Christianity and pagan religions and primitive religions. Primitive religions have propitiation. Now, they have you killing animals for their gods, but you never get past that. You look at these primitive religions, they never get past offering God propitiations to satisfy guilt, to remove guilt. That's all life's about, how to get the guilt away. In Christianity, God removes the guilt at the beginning of the Christian life so that you can get busy not worrying about how you're going to get this guilt away, but how you can serve God. And you see, there's an oversimplification, but nevertheless, I think an accurate one, on one of the great differences between Calvinism and Lutheranism in Protestant history. But the difference between Calvinism and Lutheranism in the history of Protestantism, and you see this in Martin Luther and John Calvin, is the great question that Martin Luther continually asked was, what must I do to be saved? Calvinism asks that question, but then it goes on to another. It not only asks what must I do to be saved, but having been saved, what must I do to glorify God? And it's the difference between an ark-centered and a throne-centered perspective on life. Now, remember last week, where did we say that the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle are now? They're in Christ, and they're in this church. All right, now let's go to the second piece of furniture, and that's the table of showbread, verse 23 through 30. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, make a gold border around it, and you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. You shall make a gold border for the rim around it, and you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings in the 4 corners which are on its feet. And the rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, so that when the table may be carried, and you shall make its dishes, and its pans, and its jars, and its bowls, with which to pour libations, you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence of God on the table before me, capital M, at all times. Underline that verse, because there it tells you the purpose of this table of showbread. You shall set the bread of the presence of God on the table before God, the host at all our meals, at all times. All right, now what's a table of showbread? All right, it's also made of a hard, durable wood, and it's also a table covered with pure gold. On this table of pure gold, there are 2 stacks of loaves, 12 loaves of bread replaced every week, and also on top of this table, beside 12 loaves of bread piled up in 2 stacks, there are spoons and cups and saucers and goblets and bowls, all of which are made of pure gold. You like his tabernacle? God likes gold. You get the impression God likes gold? And you see, by the way, that's why gold has been used since early history as the primary means of money. Because man's made in the image of God. Man learned that God loves gold, and so man started loving gold. I mean, you can see that traced out. Because God used gold in his tabernacle, gold was used as a medium of exchange in Israel. Because man was to imitate God in his everyday life. And gold has value with man because it had value with God. All right, now what was the meaning and purpose of this table of showbread? Number one, it was a perpetual thank offering to God from Israel. Should be from in the outline. A perpetual thank offering to God from Israel for daily blessings. That when they brought the bread, they were thanking God for His provisions for them day by day. Number two, it was a sign that Jehovah was the source of their life. Physical, social, spiritual, national, covenantal, in every way, God was the source of their life. That He was the one who sustained them. He's the one that took care of them, provided for them. Without Him, they were nothing. And so the loaves of bread on this table was not only their thank offering to God, saying, Lord, by means of this weekly replenishing of the loaves, we offer to you our thanks, but it was also a testimony from God, I'm your sustainer. Without me, you can't live. You'll not make it in this life. Turn over in your books to page 172, and let me read you this great quote by John Calvin. Third paragraph down and from the top of the page, John Calvin wrote, when Israel ate of the same wheat of which the sacred loaves were made, they were reminded by that symbol that their meat and drink was to be taken as if they set before God and were His gifts. Finally, they were taught that the food by which man's life is sustained is in a manner sacred to God, that believers might acknowledge that God presides over their tables. Now see, the purpose of this is to teach you that every time you sit down to eat, God is the host at that meal. He provides the food, and being literally there, literally but not physically, at that table, must be thanked. I mean, if your wife's at the table, it's awful embarrassing if she fixes a big meal and there she is staring you in the face and you don't thank her. Well, at every meal, God is there staring you in the face. And whenever you act like God's not the host and provider of that meal, well, then you're acting like God's not there. And the purpose of the table of the showbread was, and notice there in verse 30, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And understand that there is a presence in that room every time you eat a meal. Every time you do anything by which your life is sustained, there is another presence there in that room besides yours and whoever else is there. And that is the presence of God. That's the purpose of the table of the showbread. That wherever there's bread providing for God's people, there is the presence of God. And therefore God is to be thanked and God is to be honored as being the host and provider of our lives. All right, then there's another. Well, before we go on, Jesus takes this up and applies it to Himself. This table, the showbread, remember it all has symbols and types, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. Turn over to John 6, and we'll see that the reason, ultimately, that God had that table there was to teach people about Jesus. And in John 6, 32, Jesus takes up several themes there. Manna, bread, the whole thing. Verse 31, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of the heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed before us as the means by which God sustains human life. And without Christ, human life will never be sustained. It'll wither up and die. National life will never be sustained. Physical life will never be sustained. Spiritual, emotional life will never be sustained. Without Christ. Christ is the bread of life. You eat of Him, you never hunger again. Because He is the means by which God provides for and sustains human life and existence on earth. And without Christ, you will not survive. All right, now back to Exodus 25, we see another piece of furniture. And this is the golden lampstand. Chapter 25, verse 31. Also mentioned in chapter 37, but we'll not read that. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you in the mountain. This was the most ornate piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. There was nothing in the tabernacle to compare to this lampstand for its ornateness. Now get the picture as much as you can. This golden lampstand could be valued at tens of thousands of dollars. It would have been worth tens of thousands of dollars when gold was $16 an ounce. It's the most ornate piece of furniture. The flame was never to go out. It stood on the front left of the first room. When you walked in the door of the tabernacle, the first thing you'd see on your left is this lampstand with one central trunk and six branches, three on each side, seven flames in all, and the whole thing ornately engraved with flowers and almonds, fine hammered gold, the whole thing made of pure gold. And perpetually supplied with olive oil. That it had a contraption, so to speak, there, that there was a continual supply of olive oil and the flames would never go out. All right, now what was the purpose of this lampstand when you walked into the tabernacle? First and obvious, it's a sign of the necessity of divine revelation. It is a sign of the fact that the only way you can know anything in this world is for God to reveal it to you. And that without His enlightenment and illumination, you'll walk in darkness. I mean, that's the simple point. Now, what I've just said is radical. I mean, you just took it in stride. But what I just said is one of the most radical things you can say. That the only way you can know anything about anything is for God to reveal it to you. I mean, you can't get any more radical than that. That separates the Christians from the humanists. What does everybody but Christians and a lot of synthetic, half-baked Christians say? Well, they say, number one, you have to have God to reveal to you certain things about the gospel. And that if He doesn't reveal to you things about the gospel, then you're never going to know those things. If God doesn't reveal to you things about heaven, you're not going to know it. But, after all, you can use your reasons to figure out some things. I mean, 1 + 1 = 2, that's reason. So if some things, all you need your reason and logic, and then there's other things you just experience, just your feelings, and I mean intuition, experience, and empiricism, rationalism. I mean, reason and experience count for something in this life. So there's basically three ways of knowing things. Is that, number one, those things about heaven and the gospel and the sacraments and Jesus, God reveals those things to you. And then there's other things. You just use your plain old reason and common sense. That's all you need, is reason and common sense to figure out some things. And then there's some things, just pure old intuition and experience. Well, that's good Thomism. Thomism originated with Thomas Aquinas. Or that's good Renaissance thinking. Or that's great Enlightenment thinking. Or that is tremendous Unitarian thinking. Or it's great Hegelian thinking, except for that. Or it is tremendous humanistic thinking, but it is not Christian. There's only one way of knowing anything, and that is for God to reveal it to you. The only way to know anything is to think God's thoughts after Him. If you don't think God's thoughts after Him, you're never going to know a thing. You can't know anything unless God reveals it to you. And that's why they had this lamp here. Now, let me just give you an example of why you can't trust things. Reason. I mean, your reason counts for something. I mean, sure, it counts for something. Christians are the only people in the world who can use their reasons properly. We can use our reasons without any of the restrictions and limitations of humanism. We can use our reasons and our rationality to greater extent than any humanist ever thought of doing, because it's been set free by the Word of God. Now we can think God's thoughts after Him. But you can't trust your reason as a source of truth. If so, how come in the history of, how many of you had studied history of philosophy in school? You know what the history of philosophy is? I'm going to tell you. Don't worry about that. If you haven't taken the history of philosophy, don't take it. Because I'm going to tell you what it is. History of philosophy is this. John Socrates Doe writes a book on the meaning of life. 50 years later, Sam Plato Brown writes a book showing why John Socrates Doe was wrong on the meaning of life. 50 years later, Susan Hippocrates Smith writes a book showing why Sam Plato Brown was wrong in his interpretation, and all of them claim to be basing their whole philosophies on reason. And the whole history of philosophy, from ancient Greek to the modern world, is one philosopher refuting the other on the basis of reason. No unanimity whatsoever. Secondly, experience. You can't trust experience as a source of truth. Let me give you an example. There was a guy in the Vietnam War that I remember being told about when I was a young guy. Was going into a particular firefight. Shrapnel hit him, cut him down from the knee, shot him, blew his legs off, knees down. Knocked him out, hit him in the head, didn't know it, what had happened to him. Took him back to the hospital. 3 or 4 days later, he came to, laying flat on his back, looking straight up, not knowing anything about his legs being gone from the knees down. Nurse comes to him. She says, "Mr. So-and-so, or corporal, whatever he was, so-and-so, how you feel?" Well, looking up at her and just coming to, he said, "I feel pretty good, but my toes are about to kill me." His experience told him he had toes. But he didn't have any toes. And so the only reliable source of truth and knowledge is revelation. You can't trust your mind as a source of knowledge. You can't trust your experience. But you can trust Jesus, in whom is gathered up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you and I are the only people in the world that can really use our knowledge, our reason, the way God intended for us to use our reason. Let me tell you how. Let me give you another little lesson here about the difference between Christianity and humanism and all these other things we just mentioned. By the way, I forgot down here. That's also a good Yankee thought. But anyway, up here. Let me describe for you the difference between humanism and Christianity, and the reason. Humanism, Christianity, on human reason. Humanism says that human reason is to be creatively. Now you use these terms, you're going to really be able to impress your friends. That's why we're bringing this up. You're going to be able to impress your friends with these words. Creatively constructive. Christianity says the purpose of the reason is to be receptively reconstructive. In other words, you ask Dave about Immanuel Kant, etc., and Descartes, you know, said, "I think, therefore I am." He was a little optimistic. He should have said, "I think, therefore thinking is," but he wanted to prove himself pretty good. And that is that the purpose of the reason is to be the source of truth and to impose upon creation our own categories of meaning and thought and purpose, and to reconstruct life in our image. Purpose of the mind, according to Christianity, is to receive the truth from God and reconstruct life in terms of that revelation. So that lamp there in the tabernacle was the basis of Antillianism. It was the basis of Calvinistic epistemology. These are great. These are all 30. I'm using them all tonight. These are all 35-cent words I know. Use them all tonight and get them over with. All right. Presuppositional apologetics. That self-authenticating. Okay, you got all those things down. Now, look at some of the things in the Bible where it uses this image of this lamp to show that the only way to know things is God's revelation, illumination, enlightenment. Turn to Psalm 27. You see this in the Psalms and throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God's my light." Turn back to Psalm 6, I love this verse. Except that in it, it is not there. I love the verse anyway, even though it's not in the right chapter. 36, let's see what Psalm 36 is. It's one of my favorite verses somewhere here in the Bible. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. In thy light we see light. It's only in the light that God casts that we can see anything else clearly. All right, now turn over to Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. If I try to understand life in any other light, so to speak, then that light of that one lamp will walk in darkness. If I try to understand life in the light of any other lamp than the lamp of Jehovah, I walk in darkness. And that was the message of this lampstand. Now, obviously, that's fulfilled in Jesus, too. Turn over to John, chapter 8, verse 12. And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light. Now, this is just as radical as the first. When Jesus called himself the bread of life, he was saying that I, said Jesus, am God's means of sustaining human existence. Without Christ, human existence will not be continue in any true meaning of the word. Now he's saying, I'm the light of the world, saying you can't know anything about anything without me, said Jesus. You're going to be in darkness until you're a Christian. No matter how many PhDs you have behind your name, I'm the light of the world. And you're going to walk in darkness unless I've lit up your light, your life. But it's not just Christ. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 14, addressing Christians now. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As you manifest God's revealed character in your life, as you live by the revelation of God in your life, as you live by the Word of God, then you become the light of the world. And when people imitate you and follow you and believe you as you lead them to Christ, they get out of darkness. So the only people in the world that walk in light are Christ and Christians. Everybody else in the world is in darkness. And that's the great implication of this lampstand. Now, there are certain little details about it. There were seven stems. Seven is the number of perfection, totality. There was oil. We'll get to that another time, which is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. There was all kinds of fruits and almonds and things like that, which are the things that light produces, having to do with the productivity the light brings. If you walk in the light of the Bible, you're going to be a productive man and nation. You know, it's interesting. You go through the history of North America, and Christopher Columbus was not the first person to land on these borders and to settle here. He wasn't the last. There were all kinds of people that came to North America. The Phoenicians came, the Libyans, the Celts, the Egyptians, the Iberian Celts, who were Spanish. Then later on, the Spanish, French, they all came here. But North America is not a Phoenician, Libyan, Celtic, Iberian, Spanish, French culture. The only one that took and produced what we have, the greatest culture in the history of mankind, is the English-Scottish, that is, the Protestant Reformation culture. They brought Christianity. It was the Christian culture that took root here. None of these others had a Christian culture. And it was the English that came, and the Scottish, and the Europeans with their Calvinism that made North America the greatest, most powerful, most prosperous culture in the history of the world. Now you compare North America with South America. South America has all kinds of resources. I mean, you talk about resources. They got more resources than we got. I mean, they got the resources. But what do you have in Central and South America? You got superstition, you got Indians, you got poverty, you got dictatorships, you got one revolution after another, you got Roman Catholicism, you got Third World. Why? Because the Protestant Calvinists settled America and the Roman Catholics settled South America. It's as simple as that. Roman Catholicism cannot create a prospering, strong culture. Only Calvinism. You got the continent of Africa. Continent of Africa, 40-some nations all over Africa. Up here, you got communism, dictatorships. There you got Islam. And down in here, you got 30 dictatorships with economic basket cases. And down here at the very tip, you've got the most industrialized, wealthiest, most powerful, most educated culture in the whole continent of Africa. Teeny little nation, 2.5 times the size of Texas. You could lose it in the Sahara Desert. Why? Because South Africa's white? No. It's the only nation built upon a Calvinistic base. Coincidence? You can trace it out anywhere in history. Anywhere in history. Without the light of the Bible, all you'll have is darkness.